All right, let's get started. Lord, we are so blessed to be called the children of God. We stand in awe like John and say, behold, check this out. Look how wonderful it is. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And we thank you for all that you've done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the many weeks that we've been able to study the glories of the application of our redemption and the various ways that you have applied your love to us and your mercy and your grace. And this last one that we get to talk about is indeed glorious. And so we thank you for this night. We pray that you would fill us with great hope and expectation. I pray that we would be reminded of truths and perhaps have our hearts and minds piqued with curiosity and learn new things, things that would strengthen our faith and cause us to ask questions and search your word. And I do pray, as we always do, that we would be more useful as a result. And so conform us to your image tonight, Lord. Change us by your word, and may you be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is our last study until the fall, and we actually are going to be changing things up a little bit in the fall. We're still going to have a Wednesday night meeting, but it'll be a little bit different format. But we've covered a lot of ground. If you've been with us in this study, we've been at this for, I can't remember how long. I think it's been almost a couple of years. With COVID in there, you know, it kind of set us back a little bit. But we began looking at the doctrine of Scripture, and we looked at the doctrine of God. We looked at our Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us, and then we've been looking at the application of redemption and all the ways that God applies our salvation to us. And if you have your Bible and you turn to Romans chapter 8, that's been kind of our anchor text as we've embarked on this study looking at the application of redemption. And I mentioned before that someone has called this the golden chain of our salvation, and that's kind of stuck. And in verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And that's what we're talking about tonight, being glorified. And so this is the final piece of the application of our redemption. And we've noted that Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive list in these verses of everything God has done. Remember, he doesn't talk about adoption here, but he does in earlier in this chapter and in other various places. He doesn't talk about every single aspect, but these are kind of the main ones, and we've looked at all of them, and this is definitely the last one. Election is the first one, and then there's a lot that happens all at once in the application of our redemption. And then glorification, though, is kind of like election in the sense that it comes later. It's the capstone of our salvation. So notice that definition there. This comes from John Murray in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That's a great book if you're interested in looking into the things we've covered more deeply. And there he says, glorification is the complete and final redemption of the whole person when, in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer. That's a great definition. That's what it means to be glorified. That's what Paul's talking about in this verse when he says, these he also glorified. And here's what's crazy is that in this verse in Romans 8:30, that word glorified is in the aorist tense, which has the idea of a past action. So basically what Paul's saying is that all whom the Father has chosen, he will save, and in his mind they're already glorified. So when we've looked at, like last time when we looked at the doctrine of perseverance, it's a done deal in the mind of God. There's a subjective aspect to us continuing on in the faith, but in the mind of God, we're already glorified with him. And so that's a really wonderful truth. But let's talk about what it's going to look like in experience for us. And first of all, I just want to look at the teaching of glorification. What does the Bible say about this? Well, the Old Testament teaches this very clearly. And you'll notice when we talk about glorification, just at the outset, the idea of glorification is the idea that our whole person, as Murray says, is going to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we'll look at this in more detail in a minute, but just to be clear at the outset that when you die, you're going to be fully sanctified. You're going to be glorified in one sense, only in your spirit though. But we're talking about the time that you're actually going to receive your glorified body in the whole person. So when we talk about future resurrection, that's the idea. So if you look at Job chapter 19, note what Job says there. This is a really astounding statement that he makes, especially because scholars believe that Job was not necessarily the first book of the Bible written, but it speaks of the record of some of the very earliest events that we have in record in the Bible. And so Job 19 and verse 25, Job, you know, he's in the midst of his lament and his suffering, and he makes this glorious statement even in the midst of his suffering. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom mine eyes shall see, and not another. And so what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the firm conviction that he has that there's a future day that even though he's going to die, he is actually going to see his Redeemer face to face. And so this idea of a bodily resurrection, in his body he will see him. And then Psalm 49 and verse 15, we have another statement from the psalmist affirming the same thing. And there he says, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, which is the grave, for he will receive me. And so there's another indication of a resurrection. And then Daniel chapter 12 is one of the clearest. And this is one that you see quoted even in the New Testament. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And there Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So there's just kind of a sampling. We could find more references to that, but I just wanted to give you a sampling of the Old Testament. And here's another thing to take note of as well. In John chapter 11, it's interesting the exchange that Jesus has with Mary. So John chapter 11 and verse 23, actually he's speaking to Martha here. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So what's interesting about this is that here's Martha, who is a typical first century Jew, and she believes in the resurrection. And in fact, all really conservative Jews who would be sort of like we are, believing what the Bible says, believe that there would be a resurrection. And that was a big divide between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that you see in the New Testament. The Sadducees were kind of like the theological liberals of their day. And the Sadducees didn't believe that there would be an actual resurrection. And there was a big contention between the two of them on that. But all conservative Jews believe that. Jesus obviously believed it, right? Because he taught it. And it's interesting in this passage that, she's affirming that, "Lord, I do believe that there's going to be a resurrection." And what Jesus does is take that to the next level. "Yes, there is, and I'm it," right? That's what he tells her. "I am the resurrection and the life." But it's just interesting that she would note that so clearly. And then when we come to the New Testament, it's abundantly clear. And Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 5, where he affirms exactly what Daniel had said, what we read in Daniel 12. In verse 2, he says, "Do not marvel at this." This is John 5, verse 28. "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So there's actually going to be a resurrection for all people. They're going to happen at different times, and they're going to have different endings. But there is definitely going to be a resurrection of all people. We're focused on the resurrection of believers here. And then remember, when we looked at John chapter 6, that Jesus' promise is that he's going to raise us up on the last day, right? He's going to keep us until the end. And he says in John chapter 6 and verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And then he goes on to say it another couple of times in this passage. In verse 40 again, "I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 44, "I will raise him up on the last day." And so he just keeps saying this, "I'm going to raise them up on the last day." So he's talking about a bodily resurrection. Remember John chapter 14 and his promise there. Remember, he tells the disciples that he's going away, but don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's talking about him coming back and receiving them to himself. So he's not just talking about heaven here. He's talking about a future day when he's actually coming back for them. And then remember, in John 17, he prays this home. John 17, we just looked at this a couple weeks ago. In verse 24, remember his request for future glory for his own. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." So he's praying that the Father would bring to pass what he promised them in chapter 14. And then there's a number of scriptures here that we could look at. Philippians chapter 3 is a wonderful one. Verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And we could just keep looking at them. I will let you look at some of those on your own, and a couple of them we're going to examine more closely here in just a few minutes. But that's the teaching of the Bible on this doctrine. So it's pretty clear. It's a pretty clear doctrine. No mystery about it. There's coming a day where there's going to be a future resurrection. And not just of the soul, but of the body. So let's look at the timing of that. Notice letter A there. The souls of believers who die before Christ's return are fully sanctified and go immediately into the presence of the Lord. So that's what I made clear at the outset. When you die, if you're a Christian, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord. There's just no mystery about it in the Bible. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And the question is, well, what would be gained if you go to purgatory, right? What would be gained if you go into a state of soul sleep? Why would it be gain? Why would it be better than fellowshipping with Christ here, consciously, right? And then he actually goes on in that passage in verse 23. He says, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So again, it's gain. He says, it's actually better for me to die. I'd rather just die if I had it my way. He doesn't have a death wish. He's not suicidal. He's just, that's how Christians should think. We should think like, I'm not afraid of death. I may not like the way that I die. Maybe that scares me a little bit, right? However, the death doesn't scare me, because as soon as I'm dead, I'm with Jesus. And that's what Paul's making clear. And he makes it even more clear than that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, where he tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'm not sure why there was ever a question about that. It just seems to me that people who are not regenerate or not very well trained going to the Bible and coming up with false doctrines. But the Bible's clear about that. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Not, you know, hey, don't worry. You got to spend some time in purgatory, you know, but don't worry. At the end of that, you'll be with me. He doesn't say that, right? Today you'll be with me. And if anybody needed time in purgatory, if there was purgatory, it'd probably be that thief, right? Because he didn't have any time to atone for much, right? So you think about that. And he doesn't say, you know, don't worry, you're going to fall into this, you know, unconscious state for a long time, and it'll be like a long dream, and then you're going to wake up and be with me. No, he just says today. So there's no question about it. And that's what we call the intermediate state, when the soul is separated from the body. Now, here's something that we need to be reminded of, that we've been reminded of throughout our study, but Christians oftentimes have the tendency to fall into a sort of Gnostic view of humanity, where we think that everything physical is somehow evil, somehow cursed. It is cursed in a sense by the fall, but we have a tendency to think that our bodies are inherently bad, and God's redeemed our spirit, and so, you know, we're just waiting for that time where we can be unshackled from these bodies. But that's actually Plato. That's not the Bible. The Bible says that our bodies are good. They're good. They are cursed by the fall, in the sense that you know, we have the effects of sin ravaging our bodies. And yet God is going to actually take these bodies and do something to them and transform them into a glorious body. Because the thing is God created us the way we are, and what did he say about it? He said, well, you know, it's okay, but we could do better. No, he said it's very good, right? And so the final state is going to be us in a physical body. It's not going to be us like fat, chubby babies with harps, you know, floating around in clouds like the medieval pictures, right? Well, that's how we are, though, in the meantime. So if you die, your soul leaves your body and goes to be with Christ. So it's a glorious thing, but it's not the fullness of glorification. When Paul says glorified, he's talking about the next thing we're going to talk about. And so what's the timing of that? Well, it's the rapture of the church, at least for us who live in this particular time, and also for those who have died before that. So at the rapture, the dead in Christ receive their glorified bodies. And turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a minute. Notice what Paul says here in this familiar passage. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." That's not soul sleep. That's just a euphemism for death. Just like we say, you know, so-and-so passed away instead of died. That's kind of the idea. And so he says, those who are asleep, those who have died, and he's talking about Christians. We don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed so that you grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope. And he's not saying that it's wrong to grieve here. It's okay for us to grieve as Christians when someone dies because we feel the hurt of the loss and the void that's left behind. But he says that that also needs to be tempered with joy in the sense that we know that that person is with the Lord. And so he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. I want you to know what happens to those people because they're not going to miss out on anything. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So Christ is coming back and he's going to bring with him those who have died before us. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they're actually going to get their resurrection bodies at that moment, a nanosecond before we do. And they're going to come with Christ. And then he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's that word rapture, raptizo in the Latin. He says, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so this is the timing of that glorification for us. Those who have died will get their resurrection bodies, and then we will be transformed. So some of us may not have to die. Wouldn't that be great, right? Be like Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, right? Or Elijah, who was translated, right? There's only two men who ever lived who never died, right? Enoch and Elijah. And Jesus wasn't one of them because Jesus died, right? But we may not have to die. Wouldn't that be glorious? And then there's another category, though. Those who are saved during the tribulation period will have to await their glorified bodies until the millennial reign of Christ. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Where he says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so it seems that this is talking about people who are actually saved during the tribulation period, which is that 7-year period when they die. They'll get their glorified bodies at the millennium. And then those who die in the millennium, because there will be death in the millennium, they will seemingly instantly get their glorified body. And so there's a lot of mystery there. There's obviously different interpretations of these, but I think the futuristic premillennial view of Revelation is the right view. And if you're interested in that, you can look at eschatology. But we're concerned more about personal eschatology here in the sense of glorification. So for us, in this period of time, it's clear what's going to happen. We are going to get our glorified bodies at the rapture. So if you do die before that, you're going to get your glorified body and come with Jesus to get the rest. All right, let's look at the expectations of glorification. And I called it that because what can we expect? What is it actually going to be like? And of course, there's a lot of mystery here. We don't know exactly. But one thing we do know is that our bodies are going to be like Jesus' body. So if you want to know what a resurrection body's like, you could look at Jesus. And we're not going to take the time to look at all the nuances of that. But you remember that Jesus did eat, right? And the disciples touched him. And he apparently had his scars still, right? If you read the chapter in Grudem, I think Grudem is right about the fact that our bodies will probably not have those scars, that, you know, like our own scars, and I'm going to tell you why I think that in just a minute. But for Jesus, I think that those are something that are permanently there to be a reminder of what he suffered for us for a specific purpose. But anyways, like we looked at Philippians chapter 3, Paul says clearly, in verse 21, that Jesus is going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, or his glorious body. And then 1 John 3:2 says that, you know, when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So that's something that we can think about. Now, as we think about our resurrected bodies, think about Jesus. Jesus actually literally raised from the dead, right? So the body that the disciples saw was different, but it was also the same because there was no body in the tomb, right? And so it had some continuity with the old body, and yet it was different. And you remember that the disciples couldn't recognize Jesus immediately on a couple of occasions, right? And Grudem makes a really good point about that. He says this, that when we think about a body that's a glorious body, you know, when think about someone you haven't seen in a lot of years and they've aged, and maybe you don't recognize them right away. You kind of have to, you know, do a double take. Well, think about the reverse of that. What about somebody who doesn't look like they have suffered all that Jesus had? Someone who looks young and vibrant and healthy and glorious. You probably would have the same thing, right? If you saw that, you know, that person. And so, anyways, I think that's a good note on that, and I think that's what it's going to be like for us. Because notice, as we look at this passage, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment and just detail these verses, what Paul says about our bodies, our resurrection bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to look at everything that he says. We don't have time to do that, but just these few verses. Notice what he says. He says, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. So Paul's going to give us a number of contrasts here, and he says, first of all, that our body is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. In other words, it's no longer subject to sickness or decay or death. It's imperishable. So as to where we are subject to death and decay and sickness in our current state, we will one day never be sick, and we will never get older. Won't that be nice? And we'll never die. Secondly, notice what he says there. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. So no longer dishonorable, but glorious. And the idea here is both like a moral purity, will be perfectly sanctified in not only in spirit or soul, but in body. And then we'll also be beautiful. And that's what I was talking about with Jesus, you know, in the sense that, you know, he wasn't the man of sorrows anymore. He was the man who was beautiful and glorious. And Grudem talks about the fact that we may even have some of that radiance of glory, you know, like Jesus displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We may actually emanate some of that. And I think that might be true because Paul says that we're going to be transformed according to his glorious body. And so we're going to be beautiful. We're probably going to be, you know, the prime of primes, you know, the best we could ever look. Whatever that was for you, and probably even better than that, I would think.